All right, so like we normally begin, we'll give some attention. Now, this chapter was really short, but if you read this, any comments or responses on this? His question for this chapter is, who should evangelize? And his answer is what?
Everyone.
Not everyone. Every
Christian.
Every Christian, okay? So I know what you mean, but yes, every Christian. Do you remember some of the ways he tried to show every Christian should witness or evangelize? Grace for the chief grace of sinners. Abounding. Yeah, grace abounding. Yeah. Yeah, so that was a really helpful example. Bunyan's own testimony. Again, if you've never read it, you can download a free PDF of it online. You can probably hear someone read it on YouTube if that's what you'd rather do. But Bunyan writes in his testimony about how a lot of things were shaping him, but that conversation he overheard from the ladies, just normal ladies talking about biblical things, and he overheard them, and that was what eventually led him to come to Christ. So yeah, that was awesome. Yeah, if you go back and look, he obviously goes to the Great Commission, which is a normal passage to go to, but I appreciated how he showed in Acts. So I think of Genesis, God says, rule and subdue over the creation. Man starts to gather and build a name for himself. So God says, okay, you won't scatter, I'll scatter you. Okay. So scatters him, Genesis 11. I think of Acts where God says, or Jesus says, I'm going to make you, make my name known to the ends of the earth. And the means he uses to start scattering people is the persecution of Stephen. And so then the disciples, the Christians, start scattering, and that's when they start taking the gospel everywhere. And so like Acts 8 here says, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, telling the message. And then it says, telling the good news about our Lord Jesus. So the persecution, all it did was make him go tell the gospel somewhere else. It didn't stop them from telling the gospel. So again, really helpful chapter, very simple to read. Who should evangelize? One of the arguments he uses in there to expect is some people will act like or say it's the job of like the professionals. He was saying you don't just want anyone doing heart surgery on you. You don't just want anyone looking after your banking. You want someone who knows what they're doing. And so some people think that's the same way with evangelism. You just want the professional people to do it. And so he kind of goes after that in a helpful way. So if you ever have questions on that, it's a really helpful chapter on that. But on Metzger this evening, what we want to talk about, and we've got an hour and 10 minutes to do this. I'll tell you what I did. Metzger has 5 points, which he summarizes the gospel in, and they're very good. They say the same thing as our 4 points that we typically use. So I'm just going to stick with our 4 points, not to confuse people. So I took the normal message that we give in like our new members class on what is the gospel, and I tried to mesh it with Metzger as best as I could so that what he's saying just gets said the way that we normally say it. So some of you will hear this and go, okay, this is the 100th time I've heard this, and I'm just saying good. That means we haven't changed on it. Some of you have never heard this outline and presentation. And so as we go through it, my goal is for everyone to understand a basic summary of what we're trying to communicate. As a person grows in Christ, we're commanded to teach them more. So what we cover tonight is not everything you need to teach somebody. This is just kind of the bulk or the main tips of the icebergs you want to make clear as you're trying to make new disciples. And then as someone starts to be discipled as a disciple, you'll go into more things. But it's helpful to have this kind of outline. But there is a danger. Again, we're going through Metzger's chapter here. I'm teaching it to you. But he says this danger on page 112. Just listen. He says, in all our emphasis on teaching the truth of the whole gospel, we would be denying part of the gospel if we were not listening and being sensitive to the person we face. If we don't treat people as persons when we witness to them, we deny a basic tenet of the very gospel in which we believe. If we turn the outline into a formula, we have depersonalized those that we encounter. We can be blunt about the hard subject of sin with a person if if at the same time we treat that person as a unique individual. I read that just to summarize. When we give an outline, it's meant to be a helpful guide. It's not meant to be a straitjacket on every conversation. When I was converted, it was through a particular ministry that teaches you to give the gospel a certain way. And in my mind, I thought, well, that's what does it. That is the way to do it right there. It's actually called the way of something. I'm not anti that group. I'm just saying a lot of people take that to mean it's the way. That's it. If you aren't having conversations like this, you're not a faithful evangelist. And so that's not the goal with a helpful outline. It's meant to give you general guidelines. It's not meant to constrain every conversation. You're supposed to be able to take these 4 points tonight. Again, Metzger has 5. We'll do 4 and say the same thing. But you're supposed to take those and make sure you know, okay, this is the main truth I'm trying to get across, and I'm going to try to talk as personably as I can with this person. So if you speak to an atheist about the problem with polytheism, it's like, is that person's struggle? No, their struggle is, does a God exist? And you're sitting here telling me why Mormonism's false? I mean, I just don't get why you're talking to me about that. The point being, there are so many true things you can say. You're trying to figure out what true thing to get to this person. And the way you know that is by talking to this person. And again, the other thing that was very helpful, there's the first week I was here, I read there's a book that the Master's Seminary staff put together on evangelism. And Rick Holland wrote a chapter called It's About a Person, Not a Program, I think is what it's called. And his point was basically, when you learn outlines, when you learn programs and things like that, those can be helpful, but fight the urge to push people through your little hoop system and think, if I can just get them through this series of logical comments, they'll come out a Christian. So you want to make sure you're engaging with the person. Again, this outline is meant to help you as a general frame from which you're working. And when you realize where the sinner is wrong or confused, you can go there and help them. They may be absolutely clueless on all 4 of these points. And so you just got a lot of work before you. It might not all happen in that one conversation. But you also may find that one of these 4 spots is tougher for the person to understand than another part. So again, having said that, I want to make sure, this is where we'll get to your notes tonight. I want to make sure we at least begin by understanding the word gospel. So somebody tell me, what does the word gospel mean? It means good news. So the Greek word gospel is euangelion, and it means good news. It was a very generic word where if you had good news, this word was used. So the gospel means good news. Again, it was a generic word used of any news that would bring gladness to people who heard it. That was a way it was used. So that word existed before the New Testament was written, is one of my points I'm trying to get at. People would hear, like a king won a war, a messenger would come back and say, we won, and that would be called gospel or good news. But when we ask as Christians, what's the gospel? We're specifically referring to the Christian gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's that gospel that I'm trying to get us through tonight. Again, we start with what is the gospel. And when we think about evangelism, I know we're several weeks into the class, but we're starting here tonight and staying here tonight. And I bring this up on your sheet. This is a very easy thing to misunderstand. So I hope I'm saying it clearly, and I hope you're listening clearly. So many people, if you say, are you a Christian? You expect what answer? Yes. Okay. If you say, great, what is the gospel? What answer do you expect? I expect, I don't know. I really do. Maybe you'll get, the good news about Jesus. Great. What is that good news? I mean, I'm not a preacher, you know. They'll say things. I mean, people, let me ask it this way. Do you think there's more people that profess to be Christian than can answer what is the gospel? Yeah. Yes. Okay. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think everyone who struggles to answer what is the gospel is not a Christian? No. So this is the dilemma I'm trying to get. So there's a great deal of misunderstanding on what the gospel is. There's ignorance. And so again, I want to be clear about this. Not everyone who lacks an answer lacks it for the same reason. When we talk to people about joining Cornerstone, we warn them and we fulfill our promise. They will be asked, what is the gospel? They will be expected to give an adequate, sufficient understanding of the gospel. You cannot affirm someone as a Christian. Again, notice the word affirm. You can't affirm someone as a Christian who's unclear with the gospel. So I want to be sensitive as I deal with this, but it's something that I want to make clear as well. I've said it from the pulpit. We say it every new members class, and I don't mind saying it again in here. Most of the time, and I do mean most of the time, when a person can't answer the question, what is the gospel, they are not a Christian. That's most of the time. The way I illustrate it is I say, okay, on the way here tonight, Danae made a promise to me. Do you believe the promise she gave me? So if you said yes, and I said, what is that promise? What would you have to say right now? I don't know what that promise is. So in what meaningful way do you believe it? How do you trust something you don't know? If you said, I'm grabbing the handle, and I say, what handle? You go, I don't know. Like, this makes no sense. And unless people are pressed on it, they don't realize it makes no sense. You're saying, I believe, which means I trust. Trust what? I don't know what I trust. And so again, you don't believe the promise Danae made me on the way here because you don't know what it is. People can't believe what they don't know. Similarly, when someone says they're a Christian, they're claiming to trust God's promises in Christ. And if you can't tell me what those promises are, there's no way you're believing them. It's impossible. So that's what I mean by most of the time. Again, not every time. Lord willing, as you sit through this tonight, it might be the first time it's been understood this way or defined this way. Maybe by God's providence in here tonight, someone will believe it the first time. But again, if you'll remember, like I said, most of the time this is the case. Now, again, I want to be fair. The other times, and this has come through a lot of experience just in the 9 years I've been here. When I ask someone what's the gospel and they say, I don't know, that is sometimes because you've just been in a church that hasn't made it clear to you. So imagine someone who's been eating food their whole life. We go to the buffet and I say, pull out all the vegetables. You go, I don't know what a vegetable is. So they've been benefiting from vegetables, right? They would know they're on the table somewhere, but I just don't know which parts are the vegetables and which parts aren't. Does that make sense? So some people do believe the gospel. They just don't know where to cut the sausage link and go, okay, that part's the gospel. If I said, what's the gospel? They may start in Genesis and go all the way to Revelation and go, I believe all of it. Yeah, I agree. All of it's right. But what part would you pull out and say that's the gospel? And they're just confused on what part to pull out. And so some people are unable to answer the question because they just don't know it and they're not a Christian. Other people aren't able to answer the question because they're just not sure what to put on the plate and what not to. There's some confusion. Either way, this is going to help tonight to deal with both of those issues. If you get asked the question at any other time, hopefully after tonight, you at least know where you should begin to answer. When we talk about what is the gospel, that's what we're going to deal with tonight. For years, we've handed out this book here. This has preceded me at Cornerstone, and it is stuck around. This is our favorite book outside of the Bible to hand out. What is the gospel? And it gives us this four-part breakdown that we'll go over tonight. Again, like I said, Metzger gives five. Let me show you the favor I'm doing you, just so you are more thankful for me. This right here is his gospel presentation, and I really like it, but it's a lot. It's really good. It's just, I find God, man, Christ response easier. So there's nothing negative I would say about this besides I like this one better. So anyway, we're going to say the same thing. You can see on your sheet there, God, man, Christ response. And so we'll start with God. When you talk about the gospel, when you think about what is the gospel, you've got to start with God. And so tonight, because we are covering so much, so many verses, I will rarely have you open your Bible. And for the recording, it's because all the verses are on the sheet. We don't do that a lot here. I've said this several places. I like for you to have a personal relationship with your Bible or a pew Bible. I don't like to put verses on the screen. I don't like to put verses in the packet. But here's the one time you're going to catch me doing something else. So We put all the verses in your packet. There are a few we'll turn to just for some examples. But on your sheet, to understand the good news, we start with God. Start at the beginning. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. So according to this verse, God created what? How would you summarize it? Everything. Okay? God created everything. And as important as that is to see, 1:26, the next passage, says, then God said, let us make what? Man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So according to the first passage, God created everything. Specifically, in the next passage, he created what? Mankind, humans, people. He made them male and female, and he made them in his what? Image and likeness. We will come back to that. But some of the implications of God being the creator of everything include what? If you've got to establish first that God's the creator, what are you trying to get right in people's heads? If someone messes up the idea that God's the creator, what are they getting wrong? And this can be a lot of things.
He has the right to have expectations for his creatures.
Okay, so this is his world, and therefore his rules matter more than anybody else's, right? He determines not only that it exists, God determines why it exists. God determines how it runs. God determines where it's going. So yeah, that's a really big deal. He is the purpose of creation, the purpose of salvation, the purpose of damnation, the purpose of everything. It's all about God. Also, if God created man, like we just read, then that means man's not just another what? Yeah, another creature, another animal. I remember in college, I went to a very liberal college in Georgia, and the psychology preacher, psychology teacher, he would always just talk about what great animals we were. Like he would just, that's just what he said. Side note, there's like 60 people in that class, and he would always bash, you know, special creation and things like that. His favorite color was purple. And one test came around, and he said, if everyone in the class wears purple for the test, I'll give you an extra letter grade up. So everybody, all 60, everybody wore purple. So he said, I can't believe this. And so he called his secretary and he said, you got to come in here and take a picture. She came in and she goes, was this planned? He goes, no, it was an accident. I said, hang on real quick, because I was like this. I said, so you think 60 purple shirts are planned, but the human brain's not? He goes, we're not doing that today, Mr. Mills. And so, yeah, I don't get why purple shirts are more amazing than everything else. Anyway, but you've got to work hard, and I'll mention this in a second again. In our culture today, you're going to have to work hard to get back to that creator-creature distinction. It is so wiped out today where humans are treated as if they're the creators. The consequences of denying God as our creator. If you've got no creator, you've got no purpose, we get to determine why we exist. Genesis 1 confronts this, saying, no, God created everything. One of my favorite like Christian summary, like introduction to the Christian worldview books is by Dan Phillips called The World-Tilting Gospel. And he says, and he's convinced me, Genesis 1:1 is the most controversial verse in the whole Bible. Because if you don't buy into that one, you don't really care about anything else. If you're not convinced God made everything, nothing else matters. And so there's no creator, there's no purpose, there's no moral standard. We get to determine how we live. Genesis 1 confronts this by God being our creator. Like Bill said, he gets to say how we're supposed to live. If there's no special creation by God, then there's no difference between broccoli, shrimp, and babies. Which like Jordan Peterson, which a lot of conservatives really like him now, right? He thinks that we're cousins to shrimp. We're related in some way. I don't know his logic, but we're related in some way to shrimp.
He's so
smart. Yeah, it's almost like that. You're so close to the kingdom, but not in yet. No, a lot of it's just contrast. If you say anything remotely logical, people are like, you're brilliant. because everyone else is so illogical today. Anyway, he does. Yeah. Yeah. Well, there's an example that Metzger talks about. If you cut a flower, the longer it stays away from that source of light, the more it what? The more it wilts and dies. So we can say everyone outside of Christ is dead, but they're all wilting to different degrees is kind of the way he phrases it. Yeah, like you, every dead person is dead and they all smell differently is another way to put it. Not every dead body smells the same. So anyway, if there's no special creation by God, then we're no different than broccoli and shrimp. This is why abortion is so acceptable to the same people who are devastated over killing a baby cub or something like that. The most basic place to begin is with Genesis 1 there. If you ignore or misunderstand that part of the Bible, you'll miss the rest of what God has to say. God alone is the creator of everything. And if I'm in a conversation about this, I'm directing that to God's the creator of what? Yeah, us, me and you. Specifically, I'm talking to you, but yeah, me and you, you can include that. This means God alone has the right to tell humans how to live. Go to Exodus 34 on your sheet. Then Yahweh passed in front of him, called out, Yahweh, Yahweh, God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So I read that very quickly. You're looking at it. What does that passage, that's Exodus 34, 6 and 7, what does that passage say that people love to embrace? Like, what would people read and usually go, I like that part? Okay, compassionate, gracious, what else? Loving kindness, slow to anger, faithful, forgiving. What parts do people usually choke on? Yeah. Well, let's back up to the very last word of verse 6. Abounding in loving kindness and what? It's like, uh-oh. So truth, he's perfect in executing justice. He's a God who punishes. And so this is the case because as sinners, we expect or we demand God to have mercy on us. We demand God to be forgiving to us. Many assume good intentions are enough to escape judgment. So sure, I may have messed up in my life, but I mean, overall, I tried to do what was right. Many of the idols that we make, people don't realize the idols they create rarely hate them. They're just fine with the way I live. Why does your God hate the way I live so much? And they create these gods in their mind. Again, people outside the church and many inside the church love to ignore what Scripture makes abundantly clear, that God is holy and righteous. He will judge people according to what they have done. Romans 2:5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up what? Wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and anger. Hebrews 10:30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine. I will what? Repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So there is some aspect to your evangelism, where you're trying to teach people that God is terrifying. There is an aspect of that. Now, again, some people, you don't have to spend that much time on that because they're just so overwhelmed with guilt. They know God hates them. They know God is righteous and they're not. So you'll encounter some people. There's not a lot of time you spend on this. You just want to make sure you clarify a few things and then you can jump to the parts we'll get to. Other people who God's just this big grandpa in the sky, you've got to sit here a little bit longer. Again, God has wrath and anger towards sinners. He has enemies. He will come against those enemies. It's terrifying to fall into the hands of his judgment. Again, as someone else made popular, I have loved this illustration ever since. He says, when you get rid of the biblical God, truth becomes ice cream flavors. So what's the best ice cream flavor? Vanilla? Okay, anybody else? Strawberry?
Peach.
Peach. What? German chocolate? Okay. What'd you say?
Just chocolate?
Don't want that German stuff. Right?
I'm just kidding.
Yeah, no. So who's right? Yeah, it's like, well, whatever you're... I can't tell you what to like. And yeah, so that's what you'll run into so much of the time. I remember R.C. Sproul. Somebody said, what do you do if your friend thinks there's no right and wrong? And he goes, steal their wallet. Next question. And so, yeah. As someone again said, truth is like ice cream flavors if there is no God. Does that mean people who don't believe in God can't do nice things? No. Because again, they're still made in the image of God. They're still broken image of God. There's residue left over. But it does mean they can't glorify God the way that they were created to. They lose all foundation for why right and wrong even exist. Again, you'll never be punished for liking the wrong flavor of something. Therefore, if morality is like ice cream flavors, then no one should be punished for liking their flavor of what they do. Again, morality and sin is not like this because God is creator. He is the standard of objective morality. Anyone who's broken his law has earned his wrath. These things about God are necessary for you to know because since Adam, every human besides Jesus has been born an enemy of God. People need to be warned about this coming judgment so they escape it the way he provided. Again, your good intentions will not rescue you. Your ignorance will not rescue you. Only God can rescue you. And he's told you how he'll rescue you. You're living in a society, again, that largely ignores our responsibility to God as our creator. And so you're trying to start off making sure the person understands there is a distinction that matters between God and the creature. God's our creator, and he's our judge. He not only made us, but he made us for a reason, and will hold us accountable to live for that reason. We move to man on your sheet. As we read earlier, God created man in his image and likeness. I said I'd come back to it. Here we are. To understand what this means, you should know the word for image. I put a footnote there. It's selim, and I remembered that in Hebrew because you just take whatever tricks you can. When you make an idol, what do? You sell them. So image, idol, same word. Anyway, it means copy or representation. A good picture of this is found in Daniel. This is so helpful to understand what God means when he said he made you in his image. Daniel 3:1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made a what? An image of gold. And so the gold looked like who? It looked like Nebuchadnezzar. And when people saw the gold that looked like Nebuchadnezzar, who did they think about? Nebuchadnezzar. The passage goes on to use that same word 6 times, referring to the statue, selim, 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 over and over. The reason Nebuchadnezzar set up that statue was to show that he what? When you see that, don't you forget, I rule this place. And when you see that, it rightly represents me to remind you this is my world. This is what Nebuchadnezzar's doing. This helps us see what God was doing when he made us in his image, same word, selim. God created all humans with a unique ability among creatures to reflect and represent him. It means that there are some ways we can be like God. What would some of those ways be? I'm asking for ways we can be like God. Okay, so God is love and humans can love. Okay? We can make things and show creation. Yeah, there's a documentary on water life, and there's this one dolphin that comes out and just twirls, and the narrator goes, you know why these dolphins twirl? Because God felt like it. It's a great documentary. But serve other people, right? Think of Christ. You think largely of servant. That comes to mind. You can be righteous, just. Can you know things? Yeah. Can you have wisdom? Yeah, so there's distinctions, even the things we do the same, right? So we both love, but he's way better. You know, he's perfect. But we're just saying similarities, right? What did you say? You can forgive? Yeah, we're actually commanded in Ephesians to forgive like we've been forgiven in Christ. So our forgiveness is supposed to look like God's forgiveness. Now, what are some ways we can't be like God? So perfect. Okay, we don't have miraculous ability just in our bones, right? Any miracles we see in Scripture, God did through a person. Okay, so God is unchanging. human beings. One person said we should be called human becomings. We are always changing. Even since you've gotten here, you're older. I hate to break it to you. You just are. Right, we've sinned, right? So we're different. He's holy, perfectly. We can become holy in Christ, and we will be glorified one day, but we are coming out of something that he's never been in. He's never become holy. God knows what? Everything. That's a difference. God has what kind of power? All power. Where is God? Yeah, you can't be omnipresent no matter how many times moms try to be. You know, you want to help this kid get home safely while helping this kid get this chore done. And you're just like, I can't be in eight places at one time. God can. He is fully present everywhere. We could just summarize it in that sense, that God is infinite. We are what? Finite. Okay? So again, there are ways that you can't be like God. We are not Mormons. Okay? You will not be God one day. But like I said, and like Scripture says, there are some ways we can be like God. And to be in his image and likeness means that we live on this earth in a way that rightly represents him. So when people see us, they're reminded, oh yeah, God rules this place. When they watch you live as a husband or a wife or a church member or an employee or a driver or a whatever, when they see that, they're reminded, oh yeah, God rules this place. Therefore, you were made so that people would see you, and like the gold pointed to Nebuchadnezzar, you point to God. There should be no contradiction between the way you live your life and the truth that you're supposed to bear about God. But again, spoiler alert, how is that going? Not so good. Can people watch you and learn nothing but truth about God? No. If people watched our forgiveness all the time, they would have some really bad views of God's forgiveness, right? If people watched our love, they would learn some pretty rotten things about the way God loves. We lie, right? I know I just acted that way. I know I'm his image bearer, but he doesn't do that. Then why did you? Well, because I'm a sinner. Look at Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man, that would be Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to whom? All men, because what? All sin. So this is going to become important later. It does not say all became sinners. It does not say all were called sinners. It puts the action of sinning on all people. So the action of Adam's rebellion is given to everyone he represents as if it's their action. You know, read that in Romans 5:12. Death spread to all men because all people did what? All people sinned. So, but I wasn't there. Well, you were by representation. Paul goes on in Romans 5 to say that Adam's sin not only caused all humans to sin, but he also brought death, judgment, condemnation, a reign of death, our appointment as sinners. So by virtue of being a human in connection with Adam, you are a sinner. You're a sinner by nature, Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And this sinful nature gets worked out through your own personal sins you commit. What does Romans 3:23 say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you are a sinner by nature and by choice. This is what we're trying to make clear to people. This problem with sin is one that affects your whole being. The core of who you are has been stained and ruined by sin. Matthew 15:19, for out of the what?
Heart.
You can pray for me, Sunday sermon, because Proverbs 2 is where the heart first gets mentioned in Proverbs. So I just wanted to take a sermon and do what is the heart. We'll talk more about that. But Jesus says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immorality, thefts, false witness, slanders. When there's a shooting that happens, which depending on the details, depends on if it gets reported, but I'll keep talking. When there's a shooting, what normally gets blamed? Okay, so where was God? Okay, the gun. What else? Bad nurture. Video games, drugs, what always gets left out of the conversation? Yeah, God, but yeah, that shooter's heart. Does that make sense? I have not turned on any news. I don't care how conservative or liberal you get, and heard him go, he had a rotten heart. And again, this life-corrupting problem of sin makes you an enemy of God. Remember, God made you in his image in order for you to live under his authority and rightly reflect him, but you failed to do this. You've sinned against God. That means you participated in rebellion against him. 1 John 3:4. Everyone who does sin also does lawlessness. Sin is what? Lawlessness. God spoke. You responded with some form of rebellion against the King of creation. This is why it's such a big deal. Again, your guilt and negative thoughts and broken relationships and sicknesses are a problem. But your main problem with sin is that it puts you at odds with God. That is a war you will never win. Again, God is your creator, your judge. You, along with the whole world, will give an account to him for your life. Romans 3:19, just that last phrase. All the world may become accountable to God. Again, so many people you interact with are just living life as if there really is no such thing as accountability at the end of this life. Again, because you've broken God's laws, in countless ways, he's promised to bring his wrath against you in a way that no one can handle. Ephesians 5:5, the very end. For because of these things, the what? The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, there's a judgment day not only coming, but coming for all of us. And if you're found to be guilty on that day, you will suffer in unimaginable and endless ways. Mark 9:43, and if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into what? Hell, into the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast in hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. For it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If you put a body in the ground today and a worm said, I'll only eat this body, will that worm eventually die? Yeah, why would the worm eventually die? You're going to, well, it, yeah, on that sense, but work with my illustration. This worm plans to live forever. Why would the worm eventually die? Food goes away, right? So if Jesus says the worm never dies, yeah, what it's chewing on never goes away. That body never goes away. So when you think of people getting glorified bodies, we think of that positively, sure, but everyone's getting a new body. Some will be sent to hell so that they suffer forever in that new body they've received. Some go to glory. In other words, like Mark says, judgment day is worse than you can imagine. There's a day coming where God will settle all accounts with all sinners. And this is why you have to see your sin as primarily against God. It's why you have to see your greatest need in life is being made right with God. Because all of your sins have been personal stiff arms in God's face. And God is angry, and he should be, because who is he? Yeah, he's God. He's your creator. God's holiness and justice drive him to seek out perfect payment for every sin that has ever been committed against him. And so God is our righteous creator. You've sinned against him. You've declared war against him with your treasonous rebellion. In your sin, you are willfully rejecting the one who should be eternally embraced. You're hating the one that should be warmly loved, and you're rebelling against the one that should be joyfully obeyed. And God hates this. Therefore, humanity's sin problem, because of that problem, all humans deserve the righteous wrath of God in a place of eternal conscious punishment called hell. Personally, just so you know, I've stopped saying something I used to say. I used to call hell torment. The only reason I quit saying that is because torment usually comes across as like an innocent person being wrongly hurt. Does that make sense? Like you torture and torment people that don't deserve it. So I stick with the word punishment to emphasize this is just. So just a little tweak. If somebody says it, I don't care. I'm just saying that's the reason I changed that. That's horribly tragic, but it's not the end. Again, we're asking, what is the gospel? Which means what? Good news. We haven't gotten there yet. We could use that right now. We've seen how God created us for a purpose that we have not only rebelled against, we failed miserably. And now because of that rebellion and failure, we deserve his wrath. So again, we're trying to make that clear to the sinner. This is the background you need in order to understand the good news of Jesus Christ. The stars in the sky are shining just as bright at 12 in the afternoon as they are at 12 at night, correct? What's the difference? Why do you not see them during the day? There's too much other light. So you're trying to turn that dark so that's those stars shine. As long as that person has bad views of God, think of the seesaw. If their view of God is low, their view of sin is off, right? If I can get that view of God going in the right direction, I get their view of sin going in the right direction. If I have a little view of God, what does sin matter? If I have a right view of God, sin's a big deal. If the sinner does not have a right view of God, they'll never have a right view of themselves or sin. All three of these must be put into a right perspective regarding what we're about to call the good news. You can't just run up to someone and say, I have the cure you need. If you rush up to people, and this is popular, if you run up to people and say, Jesus saves, cool. Like money at Walmart? Or what do you, he saves what? Like, he saves box tops for school? I mean, seriously, think if you're just going about your day and someone goes, hey, did you pick up your medicine? And you say, what? What medicine? It's like, oh, you didn't know you were sick. Okay. So I got to spend a little bit of time making sure you understand you're sick and making sure your sickness is a problem. Making sure your sickness is going to bring something you don't want. Because if you ever get to where you don't want that, then you're going to ask me what question? Yeah, well, how do I get this medicine? And so you want to familiarize yourself with passages that are kind of your go-to. Again, all scriptures breathed out by God. I'm not isolating any one verse as if it's better. There are some passages that are just more easily pointed to what you're looking for. If I'm talking to somebody who just doesn't quite get the concept of sin, I'm very prone to go to the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, those chapters. That was my favorite section, preaching through Matthew. You hate to peak so early, but it is called the Mount, so I guess it peaks. And anyway, you can go there, Matthew 5:20. You must be what? It's not in your sheet. What is it? You must be. That's John 3. That's true. Yeah. But you must be. Yeah, perfect as your Father's perfect. And that word perfect, when I was teaching through that, I was explaining it. Let me explain. It's not so much like sinless perfection like we think. And I'm not saying you can be sinful. It's more perfection like whole, inner and outer. Because what were the Pharisees striving for? Outer righteousness. And Jesus says, no. You've got to be perfect, inner and outer righteousness. The outer has to be connected to the inner, not the outer hiding the inner. And so that's why the Sermon on the Mount is so helpful, because Jesus takes what can appear to be righteous and goes to the heart of it and says, God has always cared about the heart. You may not actually cheat on your spouse, but do you look with lust? Again, you can also go to the rich young ruler. He thought that he had kept the commandments of God. And it shows patience. It took the 10th commandment to prick him, right? So Jesus goes through the law and he gets to that 10th commandment. And that's when he walks away sad, the rich young ruler. You can go to Paul's testimony if you're dealing with particularly righteous people. Someone who thinks, well, here I go to church, I do by X, Y, and Z. I'm going to go to Philippians 3, 4 to 11, where Paul's testimony is. There was no one who was closer to the kingdom if you could get there by your own works. And he was yet infinitely far away, as he says. You can go to Romans 7, where he talks about how he was convicted as a Jew and how the law brought death to him. Again, you want to make sure the person has a basic understanding that God created us to live a certain way, and you haven't done that. That's basically what I'm saying. You can make it easy for them by, and sometimes this will work, meaning get the point across. You can just go to Mark 12, where Jesus says, here's the greatest two commandments. Number one, love God. Number two, love. Have you ever done that poorly? So sometimes you can shortcut all these other things and just go, look, God says perfectly love me and perfectly love your neighbor. Have you ever failed to do that? Yeah, then you are a sinner. So according to Jesus, those are two great commandments. You've never fulfilled those perfectly. That alone may be enough to heighten their awareness of sin. One guy said, whenever sin's not bitter, grace is not sweet. So if we can help the sinner see the bitterness of sin, they'll understand the grace being sweet that comes afterwards. So again, listen to the person. Do the best you can to discern if they're aware that they are a sinner. And that matters because God's our creator and judge. J.I. Packer said it this way, and this is a little bit longer quote, but listen. He says, the danger is that in our evangelism, we should content ourselves with evoking thoughts of these things and making people feel uncomfortable about them, and then depicting Christ as the one who saves us from these elements of ourselves without even raising the question of our relationship with God. So before I finish, he says, you could raise the fact that life's not going well with people. You've ruined relationships. You've used your mouth in ways that are bad, you know, and you go on and they go, yeah, how can I fix the problem with me? And they don't have a vertical view at all. They don't think, yeah, how could actually I have my sins forgiven by God? It's easy to witness in a way where someone goes, yeah, how do I get fixed? He says, unless we see our shortcomings in the light of the law and holiness of God, we don't see them as sin at all. For sin is not a social concept, it's a theological concept. To preach sin is not to make capital out of people's felt frailties, that's what brainwashers do, but to measure their lives by the holy law of God. To be convicted of sin means not just to feel one is an all-around flop, but to realize that one has offended who? God. So then having seen God and man, thirdly on your sheet, Christ. Because of God's plan of salvation in Jesus, our sin is not the end of the story. It is into this horrible situation that we've been nailing away at, that we've placed ourselves into his son, Jesus. God sent his son to this earth to be the God-man that we so desperately need. Jesus was sent to save. But again, just try it. Someone said, if you say, are you saved? Someone says what? Yes. Do this in church. I don't care. I do it to people here, right? Tell them I told you. Are you saved? Yeah. Saved from what? And what answer do you expect? Yeah. You don't sin? Well, wait, I do sin. I thought you were saved from sin. Whoa, hold on. So she's like, we need clarity on saved from what? That's why it's so important. The language of I got saved doesn't make sense unless you know what was coming your way. And what's headed your way? God's wrath is coming right for you. Well, I'm saved. Saved from what? Saved from that wrath. Well, that's the question we're trying to answer. How does God save you from that righteous wrath coming your way? What's the problem that brings God's wrath on us? And I'm setting you up. I'm warning you. So if you talk, I'm warning you. I will not ask you to say more, but this is a trick. What's the problem? Why is God's wrath coming towards you? Just say it. The three-letter word, sin. Isn't that a pretty expected answer? That's half the story, and I want to make sure we get this. It's true that God's wrath has come to you for your sin, but you could have your sin taken away and still not get what you need. You are sinful. This is on your sheet. I think you got blanks. You are sinful, and you are not what? Righteous. That's your twofold problem. You are sinful. You are not righteous. The example I've used time and time again, I hope your ears bleed from hearing it so much. If I wanted to be a part of a billionaires club, I must have what? $1 billion. If I am negative 17 billion in the hole and someone goes, hey, don't worry about it. What does that put me back to? Zero. Can I get in the billionaires club? No, I can't because you got to have a billion. I don't have any debts. But I don't have a billion. Again, this is what happens with a lot of misunderstandings of what Christ has actually done. The sinner has a problem of sin and a lack of righteousness. The problem is not just you've disobeyed God. The problem is you have not what? Obeyed God. Deuteronomy 6. This is such a monumental verse for what I'm talking about. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and statutes and judgments mean, which Yahweh our God commanded you? So Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God, for our good all our days and for our survival as it is today. And it will be what? Righteousness. So what is righteousness? For us, if we are careful, what? To do all he commanded. What is righteousness? Doing the commandments. Y'all get that? Righteousness is not sinlessness. If you can get this, you will understand the gospel so much better. Righteousness is not sinlessness. Righteousness is positive obedience. Does that make sense? We'll keep going on this. It'll keep making sense. According to this passage, God defines righteousness by doing his commandments. This is a big deal because in Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, unless you're what? Righteousness, which again, what is righteousness? Doing the commandments, okay? So let's replace it with that. For I say, unless you're doing the commandments surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So a lot of times we read that and we go, oh, well, they were rotten. Nobody knew that at that day except Jesus, right? This was the gold standard. The example I used when we were going through Matthew is if your son had hopes of playing college basketball, and the recruiter came and said, look, unless your son's better than Michael Jordan, we have no interest. What would you say to that? Golf it is. This isn't going to work. That's hopeless, right? When Jesus says this, people would have been crushed. What do you mean? I got to do more of the law than they do? That's impossible. Now, we know because of Jesus that they weren't actually doing it the way people thought they were because their insides were rotten. But Jesus says you need righteousness to enter heaven. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So you need both the removal of sin and the gift of obedience given to you. And that's what Jesus came to do. In his life, he only and always obeyed the Father. Jesus lived in accordance with God's law perfectly from the inside out. He intentionally obeyed this way in order to fulfill all righteousness. You needed righteousness. You needed someone to do the law for you. So Jesus came to do that. Matthew 3:15, but Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to what? Fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus didn't need to get wet and get baptized by John, but he came to do all the righteousness as people needed him to do. And so just as Adam disobeyed God in your place, so Christ obeyed God in our place. So remember what I said earlier. Romans 5 does not say you were merely called a sinner when Adam sinned. Adam represented you. So Adam's act of sin is your act of sin. So therefore, you are rightly called a sinner. That make sense? If I come to Christ, Christ's act of obedience is now mine, and I'm rightly called righteous. Now, that might sound weird to you because you're going, I know you, and you are not righteous. And I go, right, it's not my own. So for God to call a Christian righteous is just because they are. And why are they righteous? Because the obedience of Jesus is theirs. If God evaluated Jesus' internal and external life, what conclusion would he make? Yeah, righteous, right? If that becomes yours, what's his evaluation now? Righteous. And you go, but I'm not. I know. That's why we call this what? Good news. I got good news for you. Romans 5:19, as through one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, many will be appointed righteous. On top of this, in order to take our sin away so that we would never taste the drop of God's wrath, Jesus suffered in our place. Jesus suffered and died on the cross in the place of sinners. Mark 10:45, he came to give his life a ransom for many. This is why he prayed what he did in the garden three times before his death. He prayed for the cup to pass. Well, the cup is a reference to God's wrath all through the Old Testament. And he knew he was about to drink, quote unquote. But you have to ask, if Jesus never sinned, why is he about to drink God's wrath? What wrath does God have against Jesus? Let's get there. What wrath does God have against Jesus? None. And yet Jesus is about to drink a cup of wrath. Where'd that come from? It's his people. It's the wrath I deserve. I remember in youth group, one of the kids we were working with, me and Paul Bowers, he's gone now, but y'all remember him. Not with the Lord, just Kansas City. He descends on us every now and then.
Yeah.
Costs the city more money, but we'll get... No, anyway. I'm just kidding. Yeah. Anyway, so I remember sitting with him. We're sitting with this one kid from youth group. And the way I illustrated it was I pulled out two red cups. And I wrote that person's name on this one. I put Jesus' name on this one. I filled this one up with water because that was all I had. I said, okay, your cup is full. That represents your sins that you deserve. If I pour that in here, you just gave those to him, right? What's left in yours? The answer is what? Nothing. So that's the way I'm trying to picture this. Jesus had a cup to drink. We all have cups to drink. And because he drank what was in mine, now I got none, right? So that's what Jesus was praying about, to not drink that cup. He was about to be punished for sins he never committed. And this is the double work of salvation that Christ accomplished. On the cross, Christ suffered for sins that were not his own. And in his life, he earned righteousness he didn't need. He did all of this so that he could serve as the perfect substitute for sinners. God sent his son into the world to accomplish salvation of his people, and he did it. Jesus actually did what he was sent to do. And we know that because of what? You can say, because God said he did. That's true. But what's the best proof to go to that the Bible offers for why we know Jesus actually did accomplish righteousness and actually did take the wrath we deserve? Because the tomb is empty. Romans 8, it says, verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised. So Jesus lived and died in the place of sinners so that they could be saved. And we know this work has been accomplished by God because the tomb is empty. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. But that leaves us with one more part to look at. If the good news is what we just talked about, that's the gospel. Don't misunderstand me. The response is not the gospel. But you, in preaching the gospel, you have to talk about the response. So don't ever say, if I say, what's the gospel? Don't say, repent and believe. Right? Because that's not the gospel. The gospel is good news. It's facts. It's historical things. This happened. Right? But we have to know how to respond to that. The example I've used, again, these are always repeated with this kind of lesson. If you find the greatest coupon you've ever found in the newspaper, what's your question? How do I redeem this? I love this deal. What do I got to do? Because if you show up without the proper way to redeem it, you don't get it. And so you can love the gospel in the sense of, that sounds great. And then if you don't tell people how to receive that, you just kind of cut them off from the deal of literally a lifetime. And so we want to get this right in this last one, response. So imagine, like I said, how terrible it would be for someone to go, okay, yeah, God is creator. He is judge. I am a sinner. I am hopeless. Yeah, Jesus did die for sinners. Okay, how do I make that count for me? I go, do 10 jumping jacks. And if you can do this motion here a couple times, if you can, it's like, you've got to get this right. Right. So look at your sheet. There's two parts we say to this. First, you must repent. This command marked the preaching of John the Baptist, Jesus, and his disciples. Matthew 4:17, Jesus' message is summarized as repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Acts 17:30, God is now commanding commanding men that everyone everywhere should what? Repent. I'm sorry. This is so controversial for some reason. There are pulpits here in McPherson. I've heard it. There are people coming to our church now because they left the church because of that. And it's taught you cannot tell sinners to repent. That repentance is only for Christians, and you cannot tell unbelievers to repent. Even Sunday, when I said 1 John is not about how to tell the difference between immature and mature, it's about how to tell the difference between true and false. That's controversial. Because people say, well, now repentance is a work you're telling people to do. That's not biblical. As a sinner, your thinking is corrupted. The Bible, like we'll talk about Sunday, the heart is where you do your thinking. And that's why the Bible makes it clear you need a new heart. You're a sinner in many ways, but especially in how you think about yourself, sin, life, God, and so on. Your sinful thinking is what fuels your sinful affections. And your sinful affections fuel your sinful actions. So that's the order. Your thinking, your affections, your actions. That's why someone, when they repent, Their thinking is changed. Therefore, their affections are changed. Therefore, their what? Actions are changed. So it is true. Don't define repentance as turning from sin. Repentance is changing your mind, but biblically changing your mind changes your affections, changes your actions. So repentance leads to a change of action. So that's why John said, and John the Baptist, when he said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So we sometimes define repentance as turning from sin, but that's the fruit of repentance. Repentance is your mind starting to align with God's word. Your mind is changing. I used to think that, but now I'm thinking this because scripture says that. Your changing mind causes your affections to change, causes your actions to change. All of this leads inevitably to a life change. All of your life flows out of the heart. Proverbs 4:23, guard your what? Heart with all diligence, for because from it flow the springs of what? Life. Your life is just gushing out of your heart. If God changes your heart, your life starts changing. This is why real change in your heart leads to real change in your affections, which leads to real change everywhere. Of course, we know from Scripture that this is not an overnight change to practical perfection, but it is real change in a new direction. And it begins with repentance, but that's only one. You see, you have a second blank. The Bible mentions two proper responses to the gospel, and they are repentance and faith. So number two, you must believe. You must repent. You must believe. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever what? Believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Sinners must look to Christ like the Israelites look to the bronze serpent. I said I was going to have you turn, but we've got 10 minutes. Go to John 3. I don't know when the last time you saw this connection was, but it's time for a refreshment anyway. John 3:16. Somebody quote John 3:16 for me. It's on your sheet. If you want to use that, that's fine. What's the first word?
For.
Because. Wait. Because God loved the world. Yes. Wait. What is he explaining? Look back at John 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life, because God loved the world this way, or for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So he draws a parallel between that incident, I think in Numbers, where the serpents are biting the Israelites and they're poisoned and they're dying. It's like, what is our hope? And God says, look to this serpent. It's like, huh? I mean, just think about being in that moment. Like, guys, listen, if we look at this bronze thing that looks like what's biting us, we'll be healed. You are insane. There's only one reason to look at that thing. And why is that? Faith in what? Yeah, he told me to. And you know how I know it's going to work? Because who said it? God. How did Noah know it was going to rain? Did he pull out his weather app and God said he was? Noah, you're crazy. Look, we've done all the research we can. Flood's not coming. I don't care what your research says. It's coming. God said it was. That's faith. Summarized it before, faith is basically saying God's not a liar. And so if God says, look, you guys need to abandon all the other medicinal avenues you're pursuing, you need to abandon all other hope and getting healed some other way and just look up to the serpent. And when you do that, I will heal you. That's the connection to saying God loved us this way, that if you'll look to his son, he'll heal you. He'll save you. Eternal life is promised to anyone who believes. But again, do you understand biblical faith? To begin with, we've talked about this in previous lessons, but biblical faith involves your knowing, your agreeing, your trusting. This means that you first must know what the truth is. At a basic level, you, like I opened with, you can't trust what you don't know. That's why we talked about the promise Danae gave me earlier, right? If you don't know what the promise is, you can't trust it. So you've got to inform people what the promise is. God promised that anyone who turns to Christ will be saved. But biblically, faith is more than knowing that. There's countless people who know those facts that aren't Christians. It's possible to know what God says and just disagree. The person could go, I don't think it's that simple. So they could disagree, or they could go, well, I agree with that. I agree anyone who turns to Christ will be saved. But put yourself in a plane and someone says, hey, you grab that parachute, it will help you. And you go, I know that parachute will help me. And I agree that parachute will help me. What's left? You got to put it on, right? So does the devil know that anyone who turns to Christ will be saved? Does he agree with that? He does. he just doesn't turn to Christ. And so biblical faith is more than knowing something, more than agreeing with something. It's actually embracing it from the heart. This means when God speaks, you agree with him. But again, it's more than knowing, more than agreeing. You're actually entrusting yourself to him. Like someone who's hungry, you don't just know and agree that food can satisfy you. You actually eat. This helps show the biblical faith is seen not in the one who knows and agrees. The devil can do that. But it's seen in the one who embraces from the heart. Biblical faith knows, agrees, and trusts the truths and promises of the gospel. So you must trust in Jesus. And exactly what are you trusting for? I'm going to turn back to our book here. What is the gospel? This is stuck in my head ever since I read it. When we say, I believe in Jesus, again, so many people say that. And it's like, slow down for a minute. What do you mean you believe in Jesus? Like he was a real person? Or what? When we say as Christians we believe in Jesus, Greg Gilbert frames it this way. He says, we are saying we are relying on him to secure for us a righteous verdict from God, the judge, rather than a guilty one. That's what I mean when I say I believe in Jesus. Not just he was a real person, not just he actually existed. I'm saying I'm personally relying on him and him alone to secure a righteous verdict from me in my judgment. Again, your judgment day is coming. If you arrive at that day still in your sins and lacking righteousness, you will suffer more thoroughly than you could ever imagine. But like we've seen, there's hope, and we can promise that hope to everyone who will come to Christ. God sent his son to be the perfect substitute you need in life and death. He raised him from the grave to show his work was accepted. So again, if you'll repent of your sinful way of thinking and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of righteousness, forgiveness and righteousness you need, God promises he will save you from his wrath and to come, the wrath to come, and take you from being his enemy to being his child. Again, because Christ was punished for sins he did not commit, you can be rewarded for righteousness you didn't do. That's what we call the good news. So the charge is to repent and trust Christ today. God, man, Christ, response. God's the creator and judge. Man's in God's image and sinner. Christ lived and suffered as a substitute for sinners. Response is repent and believe. I put a paragraph on the end of your sheet there if you want to memorize the paragraph, if that's helpful for you. God is our creator and judge, and he made man who sinned in Adam. Mankind as a whole and individually deserves God's wrath for their rebellion. And Jesus willingly entered into this hopeless situation as the God-man who came to live and die as a substitute for sinners. Having perfectly accomplished that work, he rose from the dead to demonstrate God's approval. In response to this good news, you must repent and trust Jesus alone for the removal of your sin and the gift of righteousness so that you can receive a righteous verdict on Judgment Day. This is your only hope. So we have 4 minutes. Any comments or questions on that? Any clarifications? If you'll commit to studying that, thinking through that, as you're talking with people, you're praying, Lord, help me see what I know is the gospel, where I need to start entering in and taking this person. I have people in my life back home in Georgia where we're going to spend a lot of time, not just on your sinfulness, but more so false righteousness. I don't care how deep under the water you went, that doesn't get rid of your sins, that kind of debate, you know. You're going to talk to some people who just don't really think sin's that big of a deal. So you're going to camp out somewhere else, and hopefully that's a helpful starter. Any comments or questions on that?
So I understand that the imputation takes place, and he takes our sin, we take his righteousness. Why does it then say, I think it's Timothy that says, not all should arise to the level of being a preacher, a teacher, because we stand at a different level of judgment.
Mm-hmm.
So if on the last day he says, welcome, good and faithful servant, enter into the kingdom of heaven, are we talking about the great white throne judgment? Are we talking, what kind of judgment is he talking about if we are imputed Christ's righteousness?
So we don't have any time left. I'm just going to pray.
That's deep.
So I take that as accountability, right? So not everyone should want to just say, God, judge me more. Like, hold me more accountable, Lord. I think of James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers. We're going to be held to a more strict judgment. I'm not 100% sure how all that's going to shake out. I do know that no Christian will suffer wrath, right?
Right.
I do know Scripture teaches there will be different rewards.
That's what I want.
Okay, different rewards in heaven, different punishments in hell. All of hell is horrible, some is worse. All of heaven's good, some people get better rewards. It's different, okay? Edwards believed that, and this makes sense to me, because Romans 8 talks about our present suffering is creating for us a greater glory. So Edwards believed that every Christian is being shaped into a cup in this life, and we're all different size cups, and when we get to heaven, we'll all be full. So you won't lack anything. It's just your cup might not be as big as somebody else's cup. Does that make sense? At least for Edwards. So I would take that as a teacher, as a pastor, I am going to be held to a stricter account, and I'm responsible for doing more and doing better, and there's just a different standard. There's qualifications on a pastor that aren't on a normal church member. I get that. When judgment comes, I do see a difference between the great white throne where there's only condemnation. And I see an evaluation when Christ comes back on his people where rewards will be given out depending on what your responsibilities were in this life. If you were faithful with little here, you'll be given much there. If you were unfaithful with little here, you will be given little there. So does that answer as best as I could? Any other comments or questions? All right, let me close this in prayer.